Turn with me to Revelation, the first chapter, verses 4 through 8. I got a lot to go through this morning, so I'm not going to give a whole lot of introduction to it. But what we're going to find in this passage this morning is four great announcements. Basically, what John is doing here, he's going to preview for us a basic purpose of this book. And so, in verse 4, as we begin, in the first part of verse 5, we're going to find that God is the giver of grace and He is the giver of peace. That's His first announcement. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and the first part of verse 5. John, and we talked about John last week, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you all from the one who is, and who was, and the one who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are in the presence of His throne. And He did make us a kingdom, priest to God His Father. Remember, He is talking not about God the Father here, but He's concentrating on God the Son, Jesus Christ. The letter here was originally written to those seven select churches in Asia. This was the Roman province of Asia, which, if you know where Turkey is, the country of Turkey, then that is where these churches were. So let's look at what he says. Grace means favor and blessings of God. Now, it means that God takes an active role in our life. It means that He looks after us. He takes care of us. He gives us things that we don't deserve. He's watching over every little move that we make. God's not evil, guys. The picture of God by this society today is that he is evil. That He's always trying to hurt us. God's going to get you for that. But to those who know Him should understand that He is a God of grace. That when we deserve some of that justice, He gives us grace. He does not seek to condemn us. He does not seek to punish us. But He's looking to provide us every good and beneficial thing of life, whether it's physical, mental, material, or spiritual. God is not against you. He is wanting to give you grace. He also is a God, He wants to give us peace. And peace means that we can have peace with God and with man. We don't have to feel like God is constantly hovering over us. We don't have to feel like that every little move we make, He's going to say, gotcha. We don't have to feel that. Our lives don't have to be lived that way. God's not evil, like we said. He's not seeking every chance to condemn us. We don't have to worry about, as a saved child of God, we don't have to worry about God punishing us all the time, looking to condemn us. We're His children. Do we get swatted every once in a while? Yeah. That's just to help us make us grow up. Peace also means that we don't have to no longer have to be divided, separated, discriminated against. Nor do we have to be fighting, warring, stealing, and killing each other, which is the definition of what's happening in this world today, isn't it? There's no peace. You want peace in your life, whether from God or from man, you can get it from God. He will freely give it to you. This is the first great announcement to the church, that the great gifts of grace and peace are available to us. And it's really the only way this world's going to change, if more people will accept His grace and accept His peace. Now, the construction here of who is, who was, and the one who is coming is kind of awkward in the ancient Greek language. It's kind of awkward. And it seems that John was searching for a particular phrase or word to describe the Hebrew concept of Yahweh. Y'all know what Yahweh means? He is. I am. That's what John was searching for, is the I am. To try to find in the Greek the words to convey what God means. Who is, who was, and who is to come. It's never enough just to say who God is. Or just to say who God was. Or to say that He is to come. As Lord over eternity, He rules the past, He rules the present, and He rules the future. He is. As He would say, I am. There's none else. So John also brought a greeting here from God, the Holy Spirit. Now we've already talked, in this one phrase here, He's already talked about God the Father. He's already talked about God the Son, Jesus. And now He's talking about God the Spirit. Now, don't let this seven spirits which are in the presence of the throne throw you off into some deep theological thing. You know, well, who are these seven spirits? I never heard of them before. And there are people who'll get off on that. Now, seven is the number of completion in the Bible, okay? Actually, this speaks to the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit. And John used an Old Testament phrase, description of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Isaiah 11:2, and we won't go there this morning, but he describes... In that passage, he describes seven attributes or aspects of the Holy Spirit. They're not seven different Holy Spirits, but seven different aspects. That the Spirit of the Lord has these characteristics, and He has them in all fullness and perfection. That's in Isaiah 11:2. So look it up sometime and see what he says about the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. John brought a greeting from God the Son. He brought a greeting who is described by who He is and what He has done. It also calls Jesus is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, let me see something here. Man, that's not up there. It says in verse 5, the first of it said, and from Jesus Christ, the trustworthy, faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. He calls Him the faithful witness. Now, the word Jesus speaks to Jesus' utter reliability and His faithfulness to His Father and to His people, even unto His death. Do you realize that witness, the faithful witness, is also a word for martyr? They're interposed. You can use either one. He was the faithful or the trustworthy martyr or witness. He was also firstborn of the dead. And this speaks to Christ, that Jesus is preeminence over every other being. He's first in priority. It means much more that he was the first one raised from the dead. But it means that he is preeminent, or he is first among all those who will be raised from the dead. The word firstborn does not mean that Jesus had a birth date, and therefore he's a created being and not God. You know, the ancient rabbis used to call him Yahweh himself as the firstborn of the world. Rabbis used firstborn as a messianic title. God said in Exodus 4, he says, God said, as I made Jacob a firstborn, also I'll make King Messiah a firstborn. He's the greatest, the most preeminent above all others. Jesus also is the ruler over the kings. Before the book of Revelation is over, Jesus will take dominion over every earthly king. At the present time, Jesus rules a kingdom. But this kingdom is not yet of this world. In other words, this is not his kingdom yet. But it will be. And he will be king and sovereign over every ruler. So let's look. In verses 5, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Happy, blessed is the one who is reading. Oh, that's not it. I have messed up that. Ignore that. Just ignore it. I'm not sure why that happened. To him who is loving us, even after having freed us from our sins by his blood. And he did make us a kingdom, priest to God his Father. To him be the glory and the power into the ages of the ages. Amen. I want you to notice something in this. Notice something. The word loving. Most of your Bibles will have love or loved. That is actually present tense. He is loving. Now, I know he loved me, but there's some comfort in the fact knowing that he is still loving me here in this present time. To him who is loving us. Notice what the word freed. I got the word freed. It says, even after having freed us from our sins. Your Bibles may say washed. Or if you want to be southern about it, washed. It's the same word. Means the same thing. Freed. He's washed us from our sins, or he's freed us. Yes, he has. I like to use the word freed because I don't want to get some of these folks who believe baptism can save you an opportunity to use it against us, against the truth. Simply means he freed us from our sins. To set be loosed, to set free. He released us from sin. Now, Jesus Christ took our sins, freed us from our sins, and he died for them. You see, he had lived a perfect, sinless and perfect life as man upon earth. Therefore, he was able to present himself as the idea and the perfect man before God, a sinless man. He was able to die as the idea, ideal and perfect sacrifice. No one else could measure up to that standard. He was able to take our sins, the guilt, and the judgment of our sins. He took it upon himself and bore the punishment for those sins. You remember what that punishment is? What the penalty is? Death. He was the ideal and perfect man. Therefore, God is able to accept his death as the ideal and perfect sacrifice for us. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He released us from our sin debt, took upon that sin, presented it by his death at the cross of Calvary to his Father, and offered himself as the perfect and ideal sacrifice. You see, therefore, we are free and loosed from sin. Sin has been removed from us, and we stand before God free of sin and acceptable to him. But remember how. How did that happen? And it was by the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. At the end of this service, those of us who are members, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's about remembering that. It's about remembering his shed blood and his broken body for the sacrifice that he made for us. That sets us free from sin. Jesus Christ has exalted us. He has actually made us kings and priests. And by king, is meant a kingdom, a rule, authority, or some responsibility that involves overseership, if you want to put it that way. Management, supervision, governing. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. As believers, we shall oversee and administer the affairs of the universe with Christ throughout eternity. When he talks about being priest, I don't know if you think of yourself a priest. There are some folks, when they say I'm a preacher, they'll actually call me a priest. And I shudder away from that because I know what they're talking about. But in fact, as a saved child of God, we are all priests in some way. What that means is we have open access into God's presence at any time. In the Hebrew days, in the New Testament days, you know the only access that you had to God was through the high priest and the Holy of Holies where God dwelt? Didn't mean you couldn't pray, but it just means that the access to God himself was through the high priest. In Hebrews it tells us that Jesus is our high priest. And since Jesus lives within our hearts, we have access to God through Jesus Christ at any time. So in light of all that Jesus did for us, which is quite a list already, it is right for us to praise him. We should honor him with power and with glory and power or dominion. With all the power and the glory, ages of ages. By the way, the ages of ages is literally what the Greek says. Your Bible is going to say forever, and it means the same thing. Forever. You see, when we say we are going to give God the glory, we're going to give him dominion or power, we aren't giving Jesus glory and power. We're just simply recognizing that he has it and we are honoring him for it. We don't by honoring and glorying Jesus, God, we are not increasing his power. We're not increasing his glory. We're just simply recognizing it. To recognize the glory of Jesus is to go all out for him. To recognize the dominion or power of Jesus is to truly let him rule over us. You know, if we truly say that we're going to give him glory and dominion over us, then we must give him dominion over ourselves.
Wow.
Then we come to verse 7. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming by the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who did pierce him, and all the nations of the earth will wail for him. Yes, let it be so. Amen. Behold. Now, what we would say here in Arkansas, did you see that? Look at that. Look at that. Normally it's some teenager doing something stupid. Do you see that? Behold! Look at that! When Jesus comes, he's going to be surrounded by clouds. This will be true literally. Okay? Because when Jesus left this earth, he was taken up in a cloud, and God said that he would return in the same manner. Now, I don't know if he's going to be floating on a cloud or whatever, but he's going to come down the same way that he was taken up. And I wasn't privy to all the details about how that happened. But that's the way he's going to come. Behold, look at that. He's coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, this verse tells us there will be two things that will happen. Number one, every eye will see him. Every eye. The glory of God is so bright and so full of light that it actually shines brighter than the sun. Let us stop for a second. I want to make sure this is clear, because this is a point of confusion and contention. When the trumpet is blown and the church is pulled out, the saved is pulled out of this earth at the rapture, this isn't his second coming. This is when he comes back and actually puts his feet on the earth again to rule and reign at the end of the tribulation period. This is then, okay? I don't expect to see that. Now, I expect that it's possible for us to hear the trumpet, but when he comes down, he is actually going to put his feet on the ground. That's the true second coming. And that's what this passage is talking about. Every eye shall see him. The glory of God will be so bright, according to Revelation 21, and so full of light that it actually shines brighter than the sun. And when Jesus returns, there will be a display of his glory that will surround the earth, and the reflection of the Lord's glory will be seen by every eye. Remember, there's also an innumerable amount of angels, host of angels and believers, maybe us, that will accompany him as he comes down. Do you realize that could be us? Probably it will be us. Do you realize that? That this is not going to be from an earth, for us believers, it's not going to be from an earth perspective, it's going to be from a heaven perspective as we come down with Christ as he sets his feet. You can believe it or not, but I choose to believe it. I choose to understand that long after the last breath passes through my body, there will be a day when I'll be with Christ, and I will see that moment and time when he comes back. The idea here is that there will be so many that they will surround the earth. Every eye shall see. The other thing that we see in this passage is that when he comes back, every person who has rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him shall wail and mourn before him. Now, This refers to all the enemies of Christ, not only to those who crucified Christ. Every person who has rebelled against Jesus Christ shall see Jesus Christ, and they shall cry out in anguish. It's one thing for us to desire to hear the trumpet and to be with Him. But it's quite another thing to have denied Him, to have hurt His cause and His kingdom, to openly stand in defiance of Him, and then see Him come. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Now, when Jesus reveals Himself to His own people, the Jews, it will not be in anger. By that time, the Jewish nation will have turned to Jesus, trusted Him as their Messiah, and when they see Jesus and His pierced hands and feet, it'll be a painful reminder of their previous rejection of Him. There's this word here, where it says, those who pierced Him in all the nations of the earth will wail for Him. It can also mean mourn. The ones who've rejected Christ during the tribulation period, those will be the ones who will stand in anguish. But the Jews, at this point in time, will have, as a corporate whole, have accepted Jesus, accepted Jesus as the Messiah. It's not going to be a happy time for them. They're going to wail in mourning. Why? When they see Jesus in His pierced hands and feet, it'll be a painful reminder of their previous rejection. All those years when they first rejected Him. All the wasted time. All the people who have come and gone not knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And knowing that they put Jesus upon the cross. Or technically they didn't, but... they're the ones that accused Him. They're going to wail. In Zechariah 12:10 describes this scene. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. Men reject His claim to be the Son of God. A whole nation did at one time. They reject that He came from God, out of heaven, to save the world. And that's what it boils down to, isn't it? Do you accept Him or do you reject Him? The result here is going to be catastrophic. When men see Jesus return to the earth, they'll know that He is exactly who He claimed to be. The Messiah. The anointed one of God. The Savior of the world. They will know. They will know that God does love the world. Love it so much that He actually sent His Son to come and die for the sins of man. I want you to understand something. When Christ comes back at this particular time, the idea is not that of salvation, but of the judgment that Jesus Christ is bringing with Him. Yeah. The time of salvation, of coming to know Him, time just ran out. But it will be of wailing, of mourning, crying out, because the judgment that Jesus Christ is bringing with Him. Wow. I don't know when Christ is coming to take us home. All I know is I don't want to be the one left behind. Okay? I don't want to be that person. I don't want my kids to be those ones left behind. I don't want my family to be the ones left behind. I don't want my friends. And I don't want any of you to be left behind. Not that you don't have a chance then, you will. But there's also a chance that you'll face this day and that you'll be the one mourning and wailing. In verse 8 is another declaration. We have a announcement that God is the giver of grace and peace, that God is Jesus is the great Savior, that Christ is coming again. And in verse 8, we're going to find for sure that Christ is the Almighty God. The Lord is saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty One. Now, Alpha, depending on who you talk to, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter. And in between, there are 22 other letters, I believe, if I remember correctly. And yes, I had to remember them, all of those for tests, but don't get me to say them all. The important ones are the first and the last, okay? That is, what this means is that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all there is. He began all things. We find in Scripture that He spoke all things, that Jesus spoke all things into existence. And Jesus is going to end it all. All things find their purpose and their meaning and their significance in Him. Man, the world, history, it doesn't matter how chaotic and disjointed life may seem. It doesn't matter what kind of plagues, what kind of pestilence, what kind of trials and tribulations. It doesn't matter how high the gas price goes up. It doesn't matter how high the food costs are. Doesn't matter how many wars are raging or how many school shootings that there are. God is in control. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything flows through Him. The exhortation is clear. We got to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Cast our lives upon Him. And when we do, we receive the great gift that God spoke of in verse 4. We receive the grace of God's care and provision and the great gift of peace. And we become safe and secure for eternity. We're going to let God take care of all this other stuff. Jesus Christ is the Lord who is, who was, and who is to come. He is eternal and He is unchangeable. Today, He's the same person that He's always been. He's never changed. And He shall always be that same person. This is a great message for man. Jesus Christ loves us all. He loves us as much as He loved those who lived when He first came to the earth. He did not love John, the apostle, who wrote this, any more than He loves me. And He doesn't love me any more than He loves any of y'all. His love is so great it cannot be measured by comparisons. But remember, so is His justice and His judgment. If we trust Him, believe in Him, become saved children of God, we shall know His love, we shall know His peace, and we shall be with Him in the air on that great and terrible day. But if we reject Him, we will know His wrath. That's what this says. It's all about believing, trusting, or rejecting. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. The word Almighty means all controller, all ruler. He's the one that controls and rules over all things in the universe. And this means that Jesus Christ possesses all power. He's omnipotent, able to do anything. He controls everything. The universe, every being within the universe, he controls atoms, protons, neutrons, and electrons, space and matter, and all these things we haven't even discovered yet. He even controls every circumstance, event, and happening throughout the universe. He is all in all. He is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. And this means the most wonderful thing. No matter what a person goes through, if he belongs to Jesus Christ, all things will be worked out for his good. Catch that? No matter what you're going through, he'll work it out for your good, because he doesn't want you. He doesn't want harm to come to you. He doesn't want bad things to happen to you. He wants you to have a good life. He wants to give you grace and mercy. He wants to give you peace. So we know that whatever we go through in life, God is in control, Jesus is in control, and he is going to make things to where you can have that grace and you can have that peace. Nothing can snatch the believer out of the control of Jesus Christ. There's about 20 or so sermons in this. I mean, literally. But I wanted to give you a picture of that great and terrible day that he's talking about when he's coming back. We sing about Jesus is coming soon. We think about hearing the trumpet. Let me tell you something. That trumpet's the good part. The bad part is when he comes back to this earth and actually lands on it from the clouds. That's when we'll have wailing, mourning, and anguish. Don't let yourself have that chance of being one of those who are mourning and in anguish, living in your life without Jesus Christ. There's a lot of great things that Jesus can do for your life. The grace and peace is right there second with the salvation that he gives. If you're saved here today, I want you to know you absolutely can and should have grace from God and peace from God. But if you're not saved today, you may think that you're happy and everything's going well, and it's okay. I'm living a good life right now. But if you're doing it without God, and ultimately by rejecting God, your fate is going to be just like those when he comes back, those who don't know him. You'll be without him, and there'll be no peace, and there'll be no grace. This morning, God has provided a gift for all people. And this morning, I'd love for you to accept his everlasting gift of salvation. Let him come to your heart. He's wanting you to today. Would you do that? Would you say yes to him? Lord, I'm willing to give you my heart and my life. I don't want to. I want to know that when that trumpet sounds, I'm not going to be left behind. I want to know the grace and the peace that only he can give us in this life, no matter what may befall us. So this morning, I pray that God is speaking to not just to those who haven't accepted, but to all of our hearts, for his grace and his peace and his salvation. So as we stand and prepare for an invitation, this is your time to come. This is your time to listen to God and to respond to him. It may be you, circumstances that are concerning you and worrying you, and you need some peace in your life. Maybe you need some grace because
you've not been living the life that you need to live, and you need His grace, He offers it to you today. Maybe you're here today and you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I told you what He did for us. And He tells us that all you have to do is come to Him as He calls and accept Him as Savior. And you too can hear that trumpet one day. Maybe you're here today and you've done that and you haven't lived the Christian life that God wants for you because you've never been baptized. He saved your soul, but you've never come forward for scriptural baptism. He'll bug you until you do that. Trust me. So whatever it is that God is dealing with your heart, whatever He's speaking to you, would you come? And would you say yes to Jesus? So as we sing.
Number 520. Number 520.